Over the last few weeks, we've been in a series called What is the Church, where we have looked at the distinguishing marks of a church that distinguish the church from other organizations. We've looked at the promise of Jesus that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And we're taking a break from that series this morning, and I want us to take a step back together and look at the God who created the church, the God whom we are here to worship together. Just who is this God, or who should we encounter when we come together to worship the living God? There's an organization out there, it's known as the Barna Group, and they specialize in doing research for spiritual leaders. So they poll individual Christians in America primarily, and then they give that data to spiritual leaders to be able to use in whatever way they want to. And they did a study about 5 years ago, and they looked at millennials, the millennial generation, and they asked those who don't go to church, which is a considerable number, why don't you go to church? Why is it not important to you to go to church? And here are the top three reasons why, in this little snapshot, why millennials don't go to church. Number one, they find God elsewhere. Okay, they find God outside of the walls of the church. Number two, they find that church is not really relevant to their lives. And number three, they find church boring. Those three things. Now, we could point fingers, and I would say that we should probably begin not least with preachers and church leaders who, in their desire, their scramble to make church relevant and to make people feel comfortable, actually hide the living God. And I'm not against making church relevant, don't get me wrong. I'm not against making people feel comfortable. But if those things are done at the expense of revealing the God as he is revealed in the scriptures, the God of the universe, well, then church really does become boring and irrelevant, and you look elsewhere. These two passages reveal the living God in all of his power, in all of his sovereign freedom. And when we see the revealed God, we ought to fear him. We ought to fear him. And what I mean by that, to fear God, is not to fear that God will break his promises, or to fear God that he is actually a mean and capricious being. To fear God is to recognize, to see him as he truly is, that he is a holy God. There was a man who studied this idea of holiness about 100 years ago. His name was Rudolf Otto, and he's a German scholar. In 1917, he wrote a book called The Idea of the Holy. And in this book, he examined the feelings that human beings feel when they are in the presence of the holy, and this is how he summarized it. It is a, quote, incomparable feeling whereby the human being finds him or herself utterly abashed, end quote. And that word abashed, what does that mean? It means disconcerted, torn up, ruined, undone. That's what it feels like when you are in the presence of a holy God. He called it in the Latin the mysterium tremendum, the terrible mystery of a being who is so powerful, so infinite, that we can't even begin to understand him fully. This morning, look with me at these two scriptures as they describe this holy and almighty God. What should we feel? What is appropriate for us to feel? Whether you are 13 or 30 or 90, what should we feel as we gather for worship and encounter this holy God? Is it dread? Is it wonder? Is it joy? We ought to have the fear of God in us when we gather for worship. Let's pray. Oh God, this morning we acknowledge that we are lowly. We are sinners who do not deserve to gather in your name, in your presence. You are high and lifted up and almighty and infinite and holy. And yet, in your merciful grace, you have bridged the infinite gap between us and you through the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, which it's his cross and his resurrection that gave birth to us, the church. And you enable us not only to gather in your presence, but to gather as your adopted sons and daughters, boldly coming before you. And so this morning as we gather, Father, we want to see just a glimpse of who you are. And we ask that you send your Holy Spirit to reveal yourself to us, that we might see and experience and witness your holiness, and that we would be changed as a result. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think for most of us, the problem is that we look around at each other and we compare ourselves to how other people are who are maybe less holy than we are, and we feel pretty good. John Calvin made this observation 500 years ago or so when he said this. He said, "Man never attains true self-knowledge until he contemplates the face of God. So long as we do not look beyond the earth, we are quite pleased with our own righteousness. But should we begin to raise our thoughts to God," and he goes on and describes exactly what that is like when we begin to raise our thoughts to the holy, almighty God. And we see that taking place in the book of Job. So look at the text of Job chapter 38. And to give you background, if you've never read the book of Job, if you're unfamiliar with that book of the Bible, it truly is one of the greatest masterpieces in all of human literature. And the book of Job describes a man who is looking about the earth, looking at one another. He's described as this, quote, "Blameless and upright, he feared God and turned away from evil," end quote. That's how Job is described. I think in our day, in our church, a modern day Job would be somebody like this. A man who is an elder in our church, who sets the bar very high in terms of humility and moral uprightness. A man who has a beautiful wife and who has a lot of children, and they're all doing really well. And this man started his own business some years ago, and it is now thriving, and he's actually a multimillionaire. He's generous with his money, and he's just in every way, you look at him and you're kind of sick to your stomach because he's just that good, okay? So that's Job. And one day, over the course of a short period of time, his children are all gathered and they're celebrating one of their birthdays, and there's a terrible accident, and the building that was structurally unsound caves in on them, kills all of this man's children. And a couple weeks later, someone sues his company claiming intellectual property theft, and the person suing wins the lawsuit, and the company goes bankrupt and he loses all his money. And then a couple weeks after that, he gets terribly ill, and there are sores all over his face, and he's ugly, and he's got to sell his home because he's in bankruptcy. Now, if somebody went from here to here like Job, we might all have our opinions secretly about why that happened. Well, Job's friends come to him, and they come from afar, and you know, you can imagine his college buddies come to him, and they were all Christians together in undergrad, and they served each other, loved each other, were good friends, and they come, and for the first week or so, they're great friends, because all they do is sit with him and weep with him. They don't say a word to him. And it's only when they open their mouths that things go south in a hurry. Because they have their theories, just like you and I would have our theories. Job, you have some secret sin. Job, you must have done something wrong to tick God off, because you know that God is, you know, he only repays the wrong with wrong, and he blesses those who are right. So Job, why don't you just confess what you were really doing behind the scenes, and we'll get on with it. And Job, again and again, says, "No, you're wrong. I have not done any. I want to know why. Why did this happen? Why has God done this to me? God, I want you to tell me why." And look out in Job chapter 38. Job gets exactly what he hoped and prayed for. And be careful what you hope and pray for. Because when God shows up, he shows up out of the whirlwind. In our language, out of the tornado. You ever seen a tornado? You ever been close to one? If you haven't, I haven't, and I hope not to. But we've all seen the devastating effects of a tornado. Utterly unpredictable, absolutely terrifying, devastating in its path. Bricks and mortar, nothing can stand against this power. And humans certainly cannot harness the power of a tornado. That is how the living God comes to Job. And God does not put himself in the defendant's chair and say, well, Job, you asked me to show up. I know you probably have some questions. Let me just sit quietly and answer them for you, and hopefully I can justify myself in your sight. Not at all how God shows up. God puts Job in the defendant's chair, and he says, Job, you want to hear from me? I got some questions for you. And he says, who is this? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, Job, who is very wise by human standards, his wisdom is as nothing in front of the living God. And God says, dress for action like a man. That's a euphemism in the English language. If you look in the Hebrew, it's literally gird your loins. To gird is to encircle. So God is saying to Job, get your cup on and get ready. Okay, because I'm going to ask you some questions. And for the next four chapters, a relentless onslaught. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely, Job, you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? He goes on and on, question after question. Were you there, Job? Do you understand these things? Job, surely you know. You're the wise one. You tell me. And at the end of all of that, Job is satisfied. Now, he is not satisfied because God has given him the answers to why he suffers. He is satisfied because he has seen a vision of the God of the universe in his holiness, in his splendor, in his majesty, in his power. And he can say in Job 42:6, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what he says of himself. Why? Not because God has given him the answers, because he's seen just how awesome this God is. This, friends, is the God that we worship. This is the God who, the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. We might ask, why does God address Job's suffering in this way? It speaks of judgment rather than comfort. The answer appears to be, as the scriptures say, it's very simple. God is not like us. His ways are not our ways. And human criteria for thinking of God in the end will not quite satisfy. They won't quite do. That is, it's a key insight that every great theologian has ascertained about God, from Paul to Augustine to Luther to Calvin to Edwards to on and on to today. God is not like us in every way. In fact, he is very different than us. And that particular teaching is just difficult to grasp. Yet that is the teaching of Scripture. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, the great prophet Isaiah knew this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And what ties Job 38 to Acts chapter 5 is simply this. It is the same holy, righteous, almighty, infinite God who will not be mocked, who will not be told what he is to do and not to do, not by those who come before Christ, not by those who claim the name of Christ. And the act of God to give life and to take life away is 100% his own. And as Job himself said in Job chapter 1, verse 21, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 5, it begins with this word, but a man named Ananias. And what previously happened in the last couple verses of chapter 4, description of how there was so much generosity happening in the early church that there was sharing to the point where nobody was in need. And there's a man named Joseph, and he sold property, and he gave all of it. He laid it down at the apostles' feet to be distributed fairly and justly. And it says that this man, Joseph, was given a nickname, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And he uses his resources to praise the Lord, and they praise the Lord by saying, thank you, you are an encouragement, you are a blessing to us. And who knows how that worked in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. But they decide that they too will sell some of their property, and they will lie and say that they're giving all of the proceeds instead of what they are actually doing, which is giving a part of the proceeds. Perhaps they wanted to be known as the son and daughter of encouragement as well. We don't know their heart, but that's what they do. And it says that when they do this, Peter, the Holy Spirit, miraculously reveals to Peter what has happened. And Peter says in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Listen carefully to what he says in verses 4. Actually, just in verse 4, he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why have you contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. In other words, he didn't have to do this. He could have kept the property for himself. He could have kept part of it and given part of it away. But he lied about it. And for that lie, God takes his life away. And right there it says, in verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard it. This is the kind of fear that I'm talking about, the fear of God. The fear of God that says, oh God, I want to please you. I do not want to hide my sin. I do not want to contrive to be better than I am. Lord, forgive me for my sin. Let me lay my sin out to those who I trust, who are Christian brothers, sisters, who can walk with me and help me overcome my sin. I'm sorry for my sin. That's the kind of fear that we're talking about. And then a few hours later, Sapphira walks in. Peter asks this question in verse 8, and he says, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. You can imagine Peter saying to himself, come on, Sapphira, just answer honestly. Just come clean, just repent, and you'll be okay. You'll deal with this great sorrow of your husband having died, but at least you will live. And Sapphira says, yes, for so much lies, and God strikes her as well. And she's gone, and the Lord gives life, and the Lord takes away. Now, to me, the amazing irony here is who is the one who's presiding over all of this? The man who denied Jesus 3 times. Isn't that amazing? And you could argue, which is the greater sin? I mean, if you had to vote, what would you vote? This simply bears out the truth that God's ways are not our ways, and we don't know the whole story. We don't know what he's up to. And all we can say in the end is that God knows better than we do, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen? Amen? Peter himself did not deserve to live, but then again, neither do any of us. Our God is holy, we are lowly, and God takes their lives, not because they are perhaps less deserving to live than we are, but because God in this moment is sovereign, and he does whatever he chooses to do. And what does it say as a result? Verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Again, the kind of fear that drives you to your knees, the kind of fear that allows your sin to be exposed and that allows you to grow and to say to God, I want more than anything else to see your holiness and to be holy as you are holy. Friends, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. His ways are not our ways. I think why do people get bored with church? Why do people not want to come? Why is it not relevant? I think it's a great danger of the church to rush to forgiveness and grace if we have not presented the picture of who God is in all of his holiness. This God who is awesome, who is pure, who is almighty, and who has wrath against sin. Otherwise, grace, cool, good. I guess I can keep going and try to be a little bit better of a person. Carl Truman is a church historian. He's at Grove City College. He was wrote a biography of Martin Luther describing his theology. And this is a long quote, but I think it is absolutely true. He says this: "To the one who has been told he is under the damning wrath of God because of his failure to fulfill God's law, grace comes as a serious thing with serious consequences. He receives it with joy and gladness and revels in his subsequent freedom, a freedom shaped at a deep level by his understanding of God's holiness. But to the one who has not been told that he is first of all damned in God's sight because God is holy and he is filthy, grace breeds presumption and a lack of concern for a truly Christian response. God is holy. God created us for relationship with him, to humbly obey him and to show forth his glory. And you and I have turned away. We have broken that relationship. We have decided that we don't need God. And the wrath of God is on us. And that should be terrifying. But in that position, the living, holy God has been merciful, and he sent Jesus Christ to live a perfect life, die a brutal death, and rise again from the dead, that we might grasp hold of that grace by faith and live as his sons and daughters. And that is our only hope. And the greatest news we could ever hear, amen?
Amen.
If you are not under the protection of the cross, you are in eternal danger. But you can flee to the cross today by repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus. And you can learn the fear of God. I don't care if you're in 7th grade or 12th grade or 80th grade. You can learn the fear of God by turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus and seeking more than you seek anything else, more than you seek comfort, a good nest egg for retirement, your own fame, your own success, seeking the holiness of God, seeking to be like Jesus, because that ultimately is what it means to fear God. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that we would never be bored of church, because in this time together we enter into the presence of the living, awesome God of the universe, who is holy, and you are holy, far beyond what we, even a glimpse of you causes us to be undone. If we were to see you in all of your glory, in all of your holiness, we would die immediately. So we pray that we would desire to please you more than anything else. We pray that we would properly fear you. And God, we pray that in so doing, you would make us the people that you want us to be, that you command us to be. That our worship together might be rightly reverent, and that it might be the most relevant, the most amazing, the most interesting, most powerful time of our weeks, because we're in your presence. Make us the people that you want us to be. And hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.